Well, let me begin by thanking you very sincerely for your kindness toward me over the past few days. It has gone far too quickly. I will be up very early in the morning for a flight out to Honolulu, and we'll actually be doing a little recording on television when I get there, and then my wife arrives, Lord willing, and we'll have a weekend there, and I'll be ministering there at Central Baptist Church, and then I've actually got Monday where I'm not doing anything. We just messed up in our scheduling of my flights, so it's like, oh, I get to do something on Monday and not have to worry about anything else. That'll be sort of interesting. But I really do thank you for your kindness toward me. It's like I said, I had visited Hawaii only in the sense of taking a cruise around the islands. And in fact, I saw the very ship that we were on pull into Hilo yesterday. And it's like, hey, I know that ship. I know it right where the speakers area is. It was a nice ship. And R.C. Sproul was on that cruise, and it was very nice. And I remember pulling out of the bay to see it from a different angle this time. So anyway, so this is the first time actually to stay on the island, and it's been a tremendous privilege. And hit my blog if you haven't seen it today. I posted a picture that I took on Steinbeck Highway as I was riding it today. And very, very thankful for those of you who helped me get some riding in. And when you're a cyclist like me and you have to stop riding for days on end, you start getting grouchy. And if you think I'm bad now, man, if I hadn't been riding, you would really, really go, oh, we don't want him back again. I actually got 102 miles and 6,000 feet of ascent in. So that's really, really good. So I'm very excited about that. So I will never forget, especially trying to negotiate Hawaiian dogs who are by the side of the road going, hi, I'm a biker. Just in a different area. So, but it's been beautiful, and I did get rained on for about, and it was while coming down. It stings. It doesn't happen in Phoenix. Your body just desiccates as you ride through the air in Phoenix. But anyways, so I do very much appreciate you having had me. Keep my name as you. Got a lot of material to cover, and I honestly, the only way I could do this, to be honest with you, a sneak. That's the best way I think to put it, in the sense that there is just so much more here. And yet, this is, I think, probably one of the most important subjects that I can address, and that is the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts and the question. When you read the Word of God that you have with you, almost all of us have our Bibles here this evening, the world will tell you today that you cannot know that that's what was written by John or Paul or Isaiah or whoever else it might be. And that is the best way to silence Christians, is to steal from them their confidence that what they have is actually what God has preserved for us. And that is how the world is approaching us. There are just so many critics of the faith today, and their works are being distributed throughout the colleges and universities, and it really, to me, is the key issue, even in dealing with other religions. When I deal with Islam, the primary issue that it ends up devolving back to is the reliability of our sacred scriptures versus that of the Quran. And so it is a vitally important issue. I do feel somewhat nervous in the sense that even trying to outline what the major areas are in the brief amount of time that I have is somewhat scary. Like I said, this particular presentation, I've cut it down to about 20% of its normal size. And so it would normally take up, well, literally I could have spent the entire conference just on this. Very easily. Then again, I could have done that with Mormonism and a couple other subjects as well if we had really wanted to go in depth. And so hopefully this will be something that will help you to get started, give you some facts and some information. We'll take some questions, but please realize it is meant to be introductory in that particular sense. Now, before I go to the first screen, I would like to ask King James, New King James. How many have King James, New King James? Okay, New American Standard, NIV. There's a whole right there. ESV. They're all over there. Isn't that interesting? I didn't know you segregated the congregation by translation. I didn't see that on the pews. NIV here, ESV over there. Okay, all right. If I could ask my NIV group, would one of you be so kind as to read for me from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 4? If you have an NIV, you all can look it up. ESV folks as well, if you'd like. If you have an NIV or an ESV, if you could read for me the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 4. NIV, ESV folks? What's wrong? Any NIV folks? If you're wondering why no one is saying anything, there is no John 5:4 in either the NIV or the ESV. It goes from 5:3 to 5:5. What? Didn't know that, huh? Well, you might be asking the question, well, why would that be? Why would there be a verse missing between those two? Well, here is the answer to your question. Any questions? That actually does answer the question. But the problem is, for the vast majority of Christians who have not had the opportunity of sitting around and filling your mind with what all of that means, the question still remains, I don't like the idea that there's a verse missing from my Bible. Or is it missing? That's the question. You see, very often when you ask a question, you get to sort of determine what the answer is going to be by the way that you ask it. What should be the only meaningful way that we ask about the text of the New Testament? The question should not be, why is this missing from my Bible? Why is this in my Bible? The question should be, what did John write? Not what did a scribe 1,000 years after John think that he should have written. And unfortunately, very often this particular subject is drenched in emotion and tradition and all sorts of things that it should not be drenched in at all. And we all have our favorite translations. I'm old enough to have been raised on the Scofield Study Bible, King James Version. And okay. Dr. Scofield would not have really appreciated that, but that's okay. That was what my upbringing was, and many of my memory verses still come out in with these and thous. But just because that's what you were raised with, does that make it the standard? And now today, obviously, most young people are using something like the NIV or the ESV, and so when they get to be our age, things will have changed as far as what is expected. So the question needs to be, what was originally written? And every translation needs to be held to the same standard when we do that. Now, to make a long story short, what all of that basically tells you is that John chapter 5, verse 4, which is the explanation of why these people were laying around the pool of Bethesda. They're waiting for the waters to be stirred, and in all probability, verse 4 was a sermon explanation. That is, in the years after the original writing of the gospel. How many of you make notes in your Bible? Maybe mark your Bible up, something like that. Okay. A preacher might be preaching on the text, and he might have explained, well, you see, the reason they were laying there is because they believed an angel came down, stirred the waters, and the first one down in the water would be healed. And someone goes, oh, I always wondered why that is. And so he puts it in the margin of his text. And then 20 years later, remember, this is a period of persecution. Someone is copying his copy of the Gospel of John, and he's gone. Maybe he's been fed to a lion, or he's died of a disease, or something like that. They can't go back and go, this thing in the margin, is that your note, or is that meant to be in the text? Because even when people were copying the text, if they skipped something inadvertently, they didn't just wad it up and throw it out. Remember how back in the olden days, you older folks, young folks don't understand this, but you're writing a term paper. And I used to write my term papers on an IBM Selectric. Remember the IBM, you know, on a typewriter, remember that? And now young folks, imagine this for a moment. To put in a footnote, you had to, in your mind, go, I need to leave space for a footnote, and then stop, and then put in a little line and type in your footnote down at the bottom of the page. And if you typed all the way through the page and forgot, what did you do? Take it out, wad it up, throw it away, and start back at the top. That's how you type term papers. You didn't have word processors, and it wouldn't stop and underline with red for you when you just spelled something stupidly, and none of that kind of stuff. It was just great and wonderful. And we had stuff called whiteout. Oh, that was so much fun. You sniff a little whiteout, and you're after a long paper, you're really in an interesting state of mind, and it just all sorts of stuff like that. It was. I tell my daughter these things. She goes, "How did you people survive?" I mean, at the same time, when you made popcorn, you took this thing and on a burner. That's how you made popcorn. How did you people survive? Were there dinosaurs then? You know, what was, you know? But anyways, some of you younger folks going, yeah, is that the case? You know. But they didn't have things like that. And so what the scribes would do is, since they couldn't go back and ask, they would include what was in the column. And John 5:4 was probably an early note that was written by someone explaining what the angel was doing that ended up in the text itself. And you can actually see that by looking at the various materials provided there. But we'll give you a little bit more background on that as we move along. Now. If you take all of the handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament, does anybody know about how many handwritten manuscripts in the Greek language we have in the New Testament? The New Testament having been written in Greek.
Thousands.
We have thousands. That's not really fair to, you know, be so vague, but approximately 5,700. The number changes because it'll go up and then it'll go down, mainly because they go, oh, wait a minute, this manuscript in this library over here is actually a part of this manuscript in this library over here, and so they combine them back again. And so it's not like the amount of material lessens, but the specific number of manuscripts changes. But about 5,700 in the Greek language, going from the earliest right now, from around 125 A.D., all the way into some of them as late as the 18th century. It took a while for printing to catch on, actually, in some areas. That's a lot of handwritten material. Now, in all those handwritten manuscripts, about how many variants what we have? Now, what's a variant? A variant is where you have one manuscript and it spells the Gerasenes in Mark chapter 5 with in one particular way, and then you've got a manuscript over here that spells it another different. If there's a difference between the two, that's a variant. Okay, it could be a situation where some manuscripts have John 5:4 and some don't. It can be one word. It can be a phrase. It can be changing the order of words, spelling, not punctuation, because there was almost no punctuation whatsoever in the original writings. Those are all variants. So about how many variants do you think we have in those 5,700 or so manuscripts of the Greek New Testament?
5,700.
About 5,700, that's it. Okay? Anybody else? Huh? Millions?
About a dozen.
About a dozen. That's different than millions. Okay, that's good. No one knows for certain, but the best guess that I'm aware of is about 400,000. About 400,000. Now, think about that number for a moment. There are only 138,162 words in the Nestle Allen 27th edition of the Greek New Testament. So that sounds like you have three options for every word. That's not the case. 99% of those variants are utterly irrelevant. You could not even explain in English what the meaning would be in Greek. For example, the most common variant is what's called the movable new. And in English, you're supposed to put an N after the word A before you pronounce a word that begins the vowel. So you're supposed to say an apple rather than a apple, but there's a lot of people who don't worry about that particular thing, especially down in Texas. Greek has the same thing, and scribes really struggled with that. And a large portion of those 400,000 variants have to do with movable neus. Now, it does not impact the translation in any way, shape, or form. 99% of the variants do not impact the translation whatsoever, and hence you couldn't even explain it unless you showed it to somebody in the Greek language. So with those facts in mind, there we go, the more manuscripts you have for a particular work, the more textual variants you will have. Think about it. If we only had one manuscript for the New Testament, how many textual variants would we have? None, because it's you only got one. But how certain would we be about the original text of the New Testament if we only had one manuscript? Because a lot of people wish we only had one. Oh, I don't like this idea of there being a textual variance. I mean, oh yeah, okay. So every ancient work that's been passed down by handwriting has that. But I want to have just one. Okay. But if you just have just one, what does that mean? That means that whoever produced that one had to have gotten it absolutely perfect first time. So in essence, you have to assume or hope that inspiration is not just for the people who wrote Scripture, it's also for whoever made that one copy. Because if you only got one copy, that guy better have gotten it right, or the original is lost forever. And there is a group that sort of has that idea. They're called the Muslims. And the Muslims did have a revision of their text under the third caliph by the name of Uthman. He gathered up all the materials he could. He came up with the official edition. He sent that official edition out and said, you use this. And then he ordered that everything else be burned but his official edition. Well, that makes for a nice, stable text, but it also requires you to believe that Uthman had to have gotten it absolutely right. Because if you burn everything that came before him, how can you ever find out? So be careful what you wish for. So if you only have one manuscript, then your confidence that you have the original is very, very low, but you'll have no textual variance. If you have 5,700, you're going to have a lot, especially if I started, if I took just 10 paragraphs, as if we had the time to do it, but 10 paragraphs, and I just had everybody in the front row, let's say we filled up the front row, I just had five people in the front row hand copy and then pass their copies to the next row. And then you do the same and pass it to the next row. It would take all night. By the time it got to the back, would it be identical with what started at the front? No. Would we be able to figure out what started at the front by what we have at the back? I think we would. But handwriting, that's the nature of the transmission of the text. Now, when we look at what we have in the New Testament, there are approximately, as I said, 5,700 catalog manuscripts of the New Testament books, the average of which is 350 to 400 pages long, and that is over 2 million pages of text, grand total. 2 million pages. Now, when we look at the actual number of variants and how many actually impact the meaning, and then we look at them and ask the question, how many of these are viable? What does it mean to say that a variant is viable? If there's a guy in 1398, a scribe that gets up one morning and he goes by Starbucks to get his coffee, but they're closed, and so he's really upset. I'm going to wait till you figure that one out. Starbucks, 1398. Never mind. Okay, boy, this is a tough crowd tonight. It must be the Wednesday night thing, huh? Actually, I blame him. He's wearing a tie, so everyone's very... Everyone's very, oh, there's a guy with a tie here. He must be government. He's having a bad day. You know, he argued with somebody before he started copying his manuscript. His mind's a million miles away. And so he comes up with a variant reading, because he's just not paying attention, that no one's ever seen before. It's not found in any other manuscript in Greek. We have all these important translations, early translations in the Latin, Coptic, Sahidic, Boharic, all the rest of this stuff. And it's not found in any of those. That would not be a viable variant. In other words, that can't be the original. It comes way too late. It doesn't have any support in any of the translations, any of the other manuscripts. It could not be the original reading. When you take the non-viable ones out, there are about 1,500 to 2,000 meaningful, viable variants. Over 2 million pages of text. Now, figure out, you're starting to see that, maybe that number isn't all that big after all. So, 1,500 to 2,000 meaningful and viable variants, over 2 million pages of hand-copied text, spanning approximately 1,500 years prior to the invention of printing, is an amazingly small percentage of the text, reflecting an amazingly accurate history of transmission. One might say it is downright miraculous. I mean, I don't think we could do that well. I bet you anything we'd have more textual variants even here today with lights and reading glasses and everything else than what you have in how the New Testament was transmitted to us, especially when you consider the fact that over the first almost 300 years, Christianity is under tremendous persecution. You know, you couldn't go down to Kinko's and fire up a photocopier. And in fact, it was illegal to possess these books. You could die for that or for making copies of these books in during many of those years during the persecution. So keep that in mind as you think about the transmission of the text of the New Testament. Now, a number of years ago, I had my computer compare to the two most dissimilar printed Greek texts that we have. When you look at the New Testament manuscripts and the readings they contain, they fall into certain families. And on one side you have what are called the Byzantine manuscripts. They're by far the majority because they were produced around Byzantium, or what is modern-day Istanbul, ancient Constantinople. And that was one of the last places to continue producing Greek manuscripts until it fell in 1453 to the Muslims. And then over on this side, you would have what's called the Alexandrian texts. And so this is a comparison between the majority text over here and then what's called the Westcott-Hort text over here. So I had my computer mark where the differences were here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 in green. And so you can see that Christ Jesus, there's a variant there. Some of them are prepositions in Christ. Here's another preposition here. And if you know about Greek, you know that you can actually tell what's being said given the grammatical terminations of words around it. Here's a very important one. You can barely see it here, but it's the very first word of verse 14. It reads ha, and in many manuscripts it's ha, one letter difference. It's the difference between a neuter and in reference to the Holy Spirit, who is the arabon, the down payment of our inheritance. But you can see that in the vast majority of the text, there are no variations whatsoever. And remember, these were passed down in a handwritten form for all of those years. You can see a very clean transmission. And the book of Hebrews especially, I'm not sure why, but the book of Hebrews especially is extremely clean in its transmission over time. You can see here in Hebrews chapter 6, I can only see 1, 2, 3. One's an article. That is an incredible history of transmission of the text when you take a look at it in that way. Now, but why are there scribal errors? Why are there differences? Why is it that I made somebody go, hey, I don't like that, but I pointed out Hebrews 5:4, or we could look at some other, I could point to you to numerous texts where there, even in your English Bible, you've looked down at the bottom of the page, it's in that really small print, but your New King James, for example, will have these little notes that will say NU text reads this way, M text reads this way, etc., etc. That's very, very common. Is that what I think it is? the Arizona in me is going, oh, I hope it doesn't hit me, I'll melt. You'll have those notes. The ESV has it. The NASB will have it. It'll say some ancient manuscripts read this and some ancient manuscripts read that way, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Why are they there? How do we understand these things? Well, even the 1500 to 2000 number needs to be understood. Even when the variant does impact the reading, in the large majority of instances, the careful student of the text can see which reading is original. Many of these errors involve common scribal errors, mistakes we continue to make this very day when copying from one text to another. Here is an important example from the history of the New Testament itself. If you have your Bible, then why don't you look at 1 John 3:1. Now again, what you're going to discover is if you have the King James and the New King James, on all these textual issues, they're going to be the same. That's because they are the translation of the same Greek text called the Textus Receptus. At least that's what we call it somewhat anachronistically now. But it is a Greek text that was based upon the five editions that Erasmus produced between 1560 and 1535, the 1550 Stephanus text and the 1598 text of Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva. And those are the seven printed texts that the King James translators used in translating the New Testament. That's what the King James and the New King James is based on. The New American Standard, NIV, ESV, NET, list the numbers, the rest of them, will be based upon the modern eclectic text, such as the Nesyaland 27th edition, UBS 4th edition corrected, which are the same text with different punctuation between them. So, in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. That is the King James version of it. But the New American Standard, NIV, etc., etc., will say, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now, for the men in the congregation who are colorblind, and I don't say that to get a laugh, it always happens, the words, and such we are in red. And they are a part of the modern translations, but they are not a part of the King James and the New King James. All right? So this is a textual variant, and it involves actually two Greek words. It's more than that in English, but it is two Greek words that are involved in the variant at this point. Now, unfortunately, very often, when things like this are brought up, especially by one particular group of people out there, Christians out there, what they'll do is they'll immediately jump to, well, you know, those Anglican translators of the King James, we know that the Anglicans today are a bunch of liberals. And we know they don't like adoption in as sons to God. And so they must have just deleted these things out of there because they don't like adoption. Actually, Anglicans back then were far more conservative than most of us are today, first of all. And secondly, that kind of conspiracy theory type thing is not how you need to be approaching the text of the New Testament. As we'll see, there's a perfectly understandable reason why there's a difference, and it has nothing to do with accusing the King James translators of not liking adoption or anything else. Why is there a difference? Because the Greek text from which the KJV was translated lacked the phrase. But why? This is a glowing example of homoi teleuton, which means similar endings. Similar endings. Think how many times you've been copying a word ending with such combinations as ing, t-i-o-n, or es, in English anyways. And when looking back at what you are copying, have mistakenly started with a different word that had the same. So this happens today. You'll be sitting there, and if I don't happen to have this resource in electronic copy, or you may have noticed sometimes electronic copies have their own interesting typographical errors, frequently scan errors, OCR errors, catch them all the time. But you'll have a book open, and I'll be sitting there typing out a reference, and I type education, T-I-O-N, comma, look back, I see T-I-O-N, continue on, and hopefully if I'm editing well, I look back later on and go, skip the line, because there was T-I-O-N in the next line as well, and my eye went back and caught the second line and deleted everything in between. That has happened all the time, and it happens to all of us. It's called homoiteleuton, similar endings. And that's exactly what we have going on in 1 John 3:1. Now, here is the textual information. By the way, one of the things that I think is wonderful is that anybody, whether a Christian or not, can purchase the critical text, they can purchase the computer programs, whatever else it might be, and we are wide open with our text. As a person studying critically the textual history of the Quran, let me tell you, that's not quite the same when it comes to Islam. We handle things very differently along those lines. Here is the actual information, and if you're interested, here in the Greek text, there are the two words, kai esmen, and we are. There's a little square next to kai, and you go down here, here's the square in the textual data, and here are the manuscripts that read and that do not have and we are. That indicates a deletion between here and here. And here are the only quote-unquote ancient manuscripts, and then you have this, and that indicates the majority text. So if you were to take all the manuscripts of 1 John, and of course I hope you realize, when we say 5,700 manuscripts, not all of them contain 1 John. I mean, some of those manuscripts are this big. There may be, I've never counted up, but let's say there's about 700 manuscripts of 1 John. It means the majority of them do not have and we are. But when the rest of the information isn't put in here, what it's saying is all of our earliest manuscripts of 1 John contain that phrase. But that doesn't really explain why there was a scribal error here. What you need to understand is how the New Testament was originally written as far as the form. What you look at in a modern Greek New Testament is not how it was written back in the day, back when it was first written, or even for the first 800 years. For the first 800 years, the transmission of the text in the New Testament, what was used is called an uncial form of text, and it would have looked like that. All capital letters, no spaces between words, no punctuation. Now, how would you like to try to read that? It's not a whole lot of fun. And copying it can be pretty interesting, too, especially if your mind wanders. Now, this is the same text. Let me use color again to show you where the variation took place. Notice it says, Tekna Theou. Theou is a nomina sacra. It's one of the sacred names that was abbreviated by Christian scribes. And so, children of God, Klethomen, we might be called, Kai Esmen, and we are, Dia Tuta, for this reason. And so what you can see with the color is they finish writing Klethomen, which ends in mu, epsilon, nu. They look back at what they're copying. Their eyes see mu, epsilon, nu just down the line a little bit. So they start there and start copying from there and accidentally delete Kai Esmen, and we are. It's a glowing example of homoiteleuton. It's actually not even noted in most texts and things like that, because when you have all the earliest manuscripts containing it, and it's a clearly and easily recognized common scribal error of sight, then there's really no question about what the original text was. And so there's not really a whole lot of discussion about it. But there you see how scribal errors would take place. Just that's a scribal error of sight. We also know that certain early manuscripts were done in scriptoriums where someone was dictating. And so one of the most common variants in the New Testament, and you'll see this in the notes in your Bibles, is the difference between yours and ours. I write these things so that your joy might be full or our joy might be full. And the problem is, in ancient Greek, those two terms were pronounced almost identically. And so if you weren't just really tracking along or stopped and say, which one is that, it'd be very easy to see how in a dictation context, there would be changes of hearing. There would be errors due to hearing that would creep in as well. And we can look at a number of those. Now, the majority of the 5,700 Greek manuscripts we have come from after 1000 AD, comprising the majority text, a Fraktur M. And this makes sense. Think about history for just a moment. starting in about the 3rd century, the Western Church primarily adopts using Latin as its language of theology and even in the use of the Bible. And then what major historical event takes place between 632 and 732? What's that? Who died in 632 AD? We all should know this. Muhammad. Muhammad died in 632 AD, and between 632 and 732, Islam expanded out of the Arabian Peninsula, all the way up through the Holy Land, all the way up through Iraq, toward the east, all across North Africa, across into Spain and Portugal, and it's not till 732 at the Battle of Tours that the Islamic invasion of Europe was stopped, as we're seeing today, temporarily. Things are changing even as we speak. But for 100 years, the Islamic armies could not be stopped. And that obviously has an impact on Christianity in the lands which now become Muslim lands and in the production of New Testament manuscripts. And so vast areas that had been reading and producing Greek manuscripts either are producing far fewer now or none at all. And so what you see is there's one area around ancient Byzantium, Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, that continues to produce Greek manuscripts. And the text type that is common in that area therefore becomes the majority text today. That's an important thing to keep in mind. The earlier texts are called papyri, written in uncial or majuscule text, all capitals, no spaces between words. Uncial text, as I said, all capitals, no spacing, almost no punctuation whatsoever. Here's a graph that gives you an idea of where the manuscripts come from age-wise. These are the centuries here. And the blue are the papyri manuscripts. Papyri, of course, is a you take the plants, the leaves of the papyrus plant, you put them at 90 degree angles, you have a drying process. It can produce a very smooth surface on one side, sort of rough surface on the other. But it was the cheapest way of doing things, and hence early on, all of our earliest manuscripts are papyri. Then we have uncials that are written on vellum or parchment. They're animal skin, but sliced very, very, very thin. It's an amazing process that they could do this back then. We'll be looking at a couple of those in a moment. And then around the 9th century, someone got the brilliant idea, hey, how about we use large letters and small letters, and we put spaces between words. And so they developed what's called minuscule text, which is what we continue to use today. And you can see it very quickly overtook the uncials. And so the vast majority of these manuscripts all come from around Byzantium, and they're written as minuscules with the large letters, small letters, and things like that. That gives you an idea of the distribution of the manuscripts. Let's some of them, because it's easy to talk about manuscripts, but this is one of my favorites. Right now, this is the pretty much agreed upon earliest fragment of the New Testament we possess. Ryland's 4-7 manuscript P52. It's about the size of a credit card. It's written on both sides. And it's just to give you an idea of what it would have looked like. It's really neat today. I have fonts on my text that allow me on my computer that will actually match the ancient fonts. And so what I did a couple of years ago when I debated Bart Ehrman is I produced this graphic where you can see how the text would have flowed around this. This was at the top of a page. You can see sort of the top of the page, the margin of the page up above it there. And this has been dated to right around 125 AD. Now, when you date these things, it's not like you can look on the back and go, oh, written in da-da-da-da. Most manuscripts don't have anything like that. Papyrologists base their dating upon the style of the writing, where it was found, things like that. And so this was dated to around 125 AD, which means it could be as early as 100 or as late as 150. They give a 50-year range with 25 years each direction. One of the papyrologists that first examined it back when it was found in the 1930s actually put it in the late 1st century. But the consensus is around 125 AD. Now, what was special about the fragment is that back in the 1870s, if you went to seminary in Germany or something like that, you would have been told that everybody in scholarship knows that the Gospel of John was written about 170 years after the birth of Christ, because it has such a high view of Jesus, had to take time to evolve, and couldn't have been written in the first century. Until this came along, because you know what that's a part of? John chapter 18, verses 31 through 34 on one side and 37 through 38 on the back. It's the interview of Jesus and Pilate, where Pilate says, "What is truth?" And it's ironic that the earliest fragment we have happens to come from that. Now, I normally would just go on to the next screen at this point, but stay tuned. Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary announced in his debate with Bart Ehrman a few weeks ago that he is editing a book that will come out in early 2013 that contains 8 new papyri finds, including, according to Dan, a fragment of Mark that is unquestionably first century. Now that's the biggest, I mean, this is Dead Sea Scrolls level wow stuff. I've been sort of counseling calm on this. There's some people just ready to, you know, dance a jig. But I think you need to let the process go through, let it be vetted, let it be examined. You know, if it's the case, then the number of early fragments we have in the New Testament has increased by a third, which is amazing. We already had the greatest manuscript evidence of any work of antiquity. Now we're just embarrassing everybody else, in essence, as you'll see here in a moment. So, and I'm such a geek that I actually made a tie out of P52. Not the actual manuscript, of course. But here's a picture from my debate with Bart Ehrman, and notice my tie. It is both sides of P52 fully readable. And here I am giving Bart his own version of my P52 tie, and that's one of the only times during the evening he actually smiled. So I'm not sure what he's done with it. I don't know if he hangs it in his office, if he burns it in effigy. I have no. Maybe he wears it once a semester and explains that wild fundamentalist debate. I don't know, but I do have my P52 tie out there. Now here is the one that I already told you all about, and this is where you all, I know you're just waiting until I leave to ask Daniel about the 616 thing. Okay, I know that's just all you all are doing. Just so he's not distracted and he can focus upon it. But here is the actual fragment, P115, and there's the, right there, 616, Revelation chapter 13. There's the number of the beast in the earliest papyri fragment we have of the book of Revelation. So once again, I'm actually sort of wondering if maybe Daniel, when I get done, would like to explain that all to us. I don't know. I hadn't really asked him about that. But I could put this back up on the screen. You know, there's all sorts of stuff that we could do there. But I'll move along swiftly because I do want to ride to the airport in the morning. Here is P72. P72, I saw this very page in 1993 in Denver, Colorado. It was on tour. Pope John Paul II was in town, and so they had this museum display of things, and I was so excited to see this. This is the earliest copy we have of 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, and this is the end of 1st Peter. You can even see here, it's actually readable, Petru Epistolae Bae, and that would be the second epistle of Peter. And so it was one of the first things in the display, and so it's in this hermetically sealed glass box, you know. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm going, oh, look, I mean, like right here, let me blow it up for you here. This is a Granville Sharp construction. Remember you were talking about the Granville Sharp construction last night in the New World Translation, 2 Peter 1:1? Well, there it is, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And this was long before Emperor Constantine came along. Remember Dan Brown and all of his wacky theories about how Constantine invented the deity of Christ and all the rest of that silliness? This was written, if it was 175, 150 years before the Council of Nicaea. And there's the deity of Christ, documented that Dan Brown made millions of dollars off of people's ignorances. But anyway, so I'm looking, see, there's the Nomina Sacra, there's Jesus Christ, and there's a Nomina Sacra there for God, and another Nomina Sacra there and there, and I'm translating this thing. And my friend Rich is with me, and he'd stand next to me, and people would sort of come up, and they'd read the description, and they'd look at it, and they'd look at me, and they'd sort of lean over to Rich and go, "Can he read that?" And Rich would go, "Yes. Look at this, Harold. This man's reading this ancient thing." And then people come over, and the security guards start looking, and Rich would drag me off to go look at a crown or a tiara for a while, but then I'm right back again, you know. And it's just, almost got myself tossed right out, because what was really exciting to me was to think about the fact that here was something written by someone 1,800 years ago who risked his life to possess it. I mean, when you think about it, if our folks had to hand copy their New Testaments, how much of the New Testament would almost anybody ever have? And we can't get folks to come to Sunday school on time, let alone hand copy their own. Here was somebody, you can tell his handwriting isn't all that good. This guy wasn't a professional. Probably just somebody who wanted to have, probably may have been traveling, something like that, came into a fellowship, they started reading from the scripture. What is that? These are Peter's. We don't have those in our church. Can I copy that? You bet. And so there you have it. Now, was he a perfect scribe? No, he wasn't. But the amazing thing to me is, if I'm holding the Nestle-Aland 27th edition Greek New Testament in my hands, I can reproduce every word of that manuscript from my Nestle-Aland text today, which is an amazing thing when you think about what the New Testament has gone through over history. Okay, here's another one. This is, let me blow this up here, Pros Philippiasis to the Philippians. So this is from Paul, and this is P46, the earliest full collection we have of Paul's epistles. Now, everybody knows that there is one book that there's a little bit of dispute about, called the Book of Hebrews. And Hebrews doesn't have an author attached. And there are a lot of people who think Paul wrote it, and a lot of people who don't think Paul wrote it. But I'm going to take a vote. Since this is the earliest collection we have of Paul's epistles, do you think it contained Hebrews or didn't contain Hebrews? All right? Give you a second to make up your mind. How many of you think that it contained Hebrews? How many of you think that it didn't contain Hebrews? How many of you just punked me? There you go. That's a double punk. Okay, thank you. It's amazing. Most audiences I ask this question of, I'll get about 30% participation. Everybody else is like, I'm not raising my hand. No, There's a camera in here, I know. And I'll never live down guessing wrong. I've never understood. Why would that be? Do I bite? I mean, really, am I going, you're wrong, kid? You know, no, I'm not going to do that. Did you vote? Which one did you vote for? You already forgot. Well, there you go. You're a little young for that, son. You need a little white in the beard before you start going, what was I doing? You know, how many times today were you sitting at the computer, open browser? All right, what was I going to do? I just feel so stupid when I do that. And I do it about 40 times a day now. Anyways, it does contain Hebrews. All that tells you is that someone around AD 200 thought that Hebrews belonged with Paul's epistles, but it does contain Hebrews. And you can amaze your friends on Sunday after church with a discussion of that particular subject. Oh, by the way, this particular papyri is in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Scotland. Dublin, Scotland, yeah, right. We just moved Dublin over to Scotland because everything good comes to Scotland. Dublin, Ireland. And where I was just over a year ago, and I got to see that very page. I mean, the real thing. It was so much fun because they had the lights were real low, so it was really hard to try to read. And so we're sitting there, and I'm trying to read it, and we realized the lights were sort of above in the case. And so we realized, well, if the lights are here, then light's bouncing like this. And so we're all literally down on our knees doing this number, looking, okay, there's that, all right. And pretty soon security shows up. Because can you imagine what they saw on the cameras? Oh, boy, the Christians are worshiping the manuscripts again. Oh, man. You know, and so So they come rushing in, you know, and we're like, we're just trying to read them, man. And they're like, really? You can read that? And yeah, look at this. And so they're, oh, really? And so they're all interested in it, too. So anyways, but I got to see that exact page there in Ireland. And I do know where Dublin is, honestly. I really do. Now, this was a couple years ago. I was in Sydney, Australia, and I had like half a day in Sydney. And what do you do? What do I do when I have half a day? Now, my wife came out with me this last time. And sort of like now, she sort of met me there after I was already there and then left before I left. But she had time off, and so she climbed the Sydney Harbour Bridge. That's what my wife's like. You can pay money, and they put it on you, and you actually go over the top of the Sydney Harbour Bridge. If you've ever seen it, it's huge. You know, so that's not something I would ever do, by the way. So that's what she does. I had half a day off, and so what did I do? I realized that manuscript P91 was at Macquarie State University in Sydney. And so I went, and there's what the manuscript looks like, very small fragment. It's actually only one-third of it. The other two-thirds is in Milan, Italy. And the curator of the museum, who's a papyrologist, let's just say, you know, we had this wonderful conversation together and all, but let's just say I got this strong, intense feeling that this man's wife had gotten tired of discussing papyrology about 40 years ago. He was so excited to have someone to talk papyrology with. It was just a wonder. It was just so great to see the joy just bubbling up in his soul. It was a wonderful thing. And so we got to put it under a microscope and examine stuff. It was a whole lot of fun. But that's actually from Acts chapters 2 and 3 and the end of the story of the healing in the temple. And there's P91. I have not made a tie out of that. It's really not big enough. Okay, anyways. Then after the peace of the church in AD 313, when Christianity becomes a religio licita, a legal religion, Christians could have professional scribes copy the scriptures. At this time, the great vellum or leather manuscripts begin to appear, including the three greatest of these, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus may well be among the Bibles copied with imperial monies at the time of the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Eusebius mentions that Constantine gave money for the writing of Bibles, mainly because the Romans had been destroying so many of them only a few years earlier than that. There is no evidence whatsoever that Constantine cared less about what those Bibles said. He just gave money so that the Christians could replace many of the Bibles that had been destroyed by Rome, especially between 260 and 305, when the persecution was very, very, very bad. Now, here is Codex Sinaiticus. That's pretty much how it looked when I saw it at the British Library in 2005. I walked into this reading room, and here right in front of me, in glass cases, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus. Behind me was a 1611 King James Version and a Tyndale. And I'm just sitting here going, I can't even begin to calculate what all this would be worth. I mean, just treasures. I was the only one there. I'm looking around, nobody else there. I'm just like, wow. And that's what it looks like. But to give you an idea of what it really looks like, now remember, folks, that's handwritten. That's handwritten. Talk about, now notice, here's between lines, here's a marginal note, here's another marginal note right here, marginal note right there. Most of those were done at the time of the production of the manuscript because it would first be written and then it would be checked. And if somebody had missed something, there'd be a change right there. I have entire books in my library there's one called The Scribal Habits of Codex Sinaiticus. Long discussions of exactly how many scribes worked upon this and which scribe did which part and the whole nine yards. It's just, there's no manuscript that has been studied more than Codex Sinaiticus. And in fact, it's all online now at codexsinaiticus.org, and you can, high quality digital photography, you can blow it up real clearly here. You can even have it with raking light where the light's coming from the sides. You can actually see the surface of the manuscript. It's amazing what you can do. And one of the reasons that I chose this particular one is this reading right here, Parakletos, is the Paraclete in John chapter 14. I've made a tie, another tie, out of Codex Alexandrinus that has that same reading right there. Now, why would I do that? Because Muslims believe that John 14 and John 16 is about Muhammad, not about the Holy Spirit. and that it used to say Perikletos instead of Parakletos, the highly exalted one. And so when I'm wearing that tie, I can just pull it up and say, see this? That says Parakletos, and this was written, approximately 200 years before, or 200 and, yeah, about 200 years before your prophet came along. And they'll go, you're wearing that as a tie? It's sort of funny. But anyways, that's why I chose this particular one. And you can go to codexsinaiticus.org and take a look at it. I normally, with more time, would tell you all sorts of interesting stories about how it was found and how there's all sorts of really amazingly bad stories being circulated by Christians. It was found in a trash can. That is baloney, untrue. Constantine von Tischendorf contradicts that. But anyways, we'll have to pass over that right now because time is a-wasting. Now, back to just the facts here. Aside from the 5,700 Greek texts, we have early translations into Latin, Coptic, Sahidic, etc., that are important witnesses to the early text of the New Testament. Combining these with the Greek text yields over 20,000 handwritten witnesses. We have more than 124 Greek manuscript witnesses within the first 300 years after the writing of the New Testament, far more than any other work of antiquity. And by the way, the Quran is not a work of antiquity. It's a medieval document, so it's really not included in this because it's so much younger than the New Testament. In fact, we have 12 manuscripts from the second century, that is within 100 years of the writing of the New Testament. That's the number that may well change to the good in the near future. That may become 18 or maybe even 20, depending on how everything becomes vetted. But right now, 12 manuscripts from the second century. These manuscripts contain portions of all four Gospels, nine books of Paul, Acts, Hebrews, and Revelation, comprising a majority of the books of the New Testament we possess today. Again, no work of antiquity even comes close to this early attestation. Now, I've got a video clip I'm going to play here, and when I do that, I'm going to have to maybe get my microphone down. Oh, well, there's another way of doing it. I'll just use this. Can we pop this on here? Test. Okay. Now, it'll come up here in just a second. Now, the average length of time between the writing of most works contemporaneous in the New Testament, such as historical works of Pliny, Suetonius, or Tacitus, and their first extant copies is between 500 and 900 years. Do you hear that? Do you understand what I'm telling you this? In other words, when we look at the historian Suetonius, and we look at his historical works, we know when he wrote his works. And on average, those people who are writing contemporaneous in the New Testament, our first copies of their works are between 500 and 900 years after they wrote them. That's the first copy we have. We have at least a dozen manuscripts within 100 years of the New Testament. So the comparison is truly amazing. I asked Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is probably the most popular anti-Christian critic in the United States today. He is an apostate. He is a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and Princeton Theological Seminary. He was Bruce Metzger's last doctoral student. And he is teaches at the University of North Carolina. And most of his books, like Misquoting Jesus, Jesus Interrupted, Forged, end up being New York Times bestsellers. And so the media turns to him all the time. And he and I debated on the subject of the reliability of the New Testament. Here's one of the questions that I asked him during the Cross X.
On the Unbelievable Radio Program in London, you discussed the length of time that exists between the writing of Paul's letter to the Galatians and the first extant copy, that being 150 years. You describe this time period as enormous. That's a quote. Could you tell us what term you would use to describe the time period between, say, the original writings of Suetonius or Tacitus or Pliny and their first extant manuscript copies?
Very enormous.
Sorry, ginormous would be a good one?
Ginormous.
Ginormous, okay.
Ginormous doesn't cover it. In the New Testament, we have much earlier attestation than for any other book from antiquity.
Now, did you catch that? Here you have the atheist's favorite guy, the Muslim's favorite guy, as a critic of the New Testament, and you just heard him say, We have the earliest attestation from the New Testament more than any other book of antiquity. He would also say it's the most widely attested work as well. I've been reviewing a debate he did with Dan Wallace back in October on the dividing line, and if you get a chance to listen to that, it would sort of help you to sort of follow what his criticisms really are. But here's a graphic that sort of shows the same thing. It's from a guy down in Australia. And what you've got here is, here's point of origin right there. Let's look over here first. These circles are the centuries. And so probably the best attested work of antiquity is Homer. And you'll notice Homer has 643 manuscripts. And the distance between the writing and the first manuscripts is about 500 years. Tacitus, only 20 manuscripts. And it's 1,000 years until his first manuscripts. Poor Plato out here, almost looks like Pluto. 7 manuscripts and 1,200 years till his first copies. Caesar only has 10 manuscripts and it's 1,000 years to the first copy. This is not the sun. This is the New Testament. And you will notice that we have 24,000, that includes the Latin, Sahidic, Coptic, etc. manuscripts, and time period 40 to 70 years between the writings and the first manuscript copies we have. So that gives you an idea. Here's all the rest of antiquity, and there's the New Testament, which sort of makes you wonder about all these folks in our universities that'll quote Suetonius and never say, well, we don't really know what Suetonius actually said, but they'll try very hard to inculcate doubt about the New Testament in the minds of their students, and yet that's the historical reality that they're looking at. You think there might be some bias maybe somewhere along the line? I think maybe there probably might be, just a little bit. And unfortunately, they get away with it. My daughter had to face a vile anti-Christian bigot when her first year in college. I mean, this guy was nasty. And, you know, she's grown up with me. My daughter is me in a female body, which is frightening. My wife gave up debating with my daughter when she was about 8. Okay, you know, just, you know. And her name's Summer, and she just finally couldn't stand it anymore. And so she sticks her hand up. And man, this guy just lost it. But he didn't have any grounds to stand on, and she wasn't overly intimidated either. And she's not easily intimidated. And it ended up being a very interesting situation. Okay, I'm going to press on here. Now, something that's very, 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 very important to understand about why we can trust the manuscript tradition that's come down to us is a term that I've actually coined that I think is a good term, multifocality. Multifocality. What do I mean by that? The New Testament was written by multiple authors at multiple places at multiple times. All right? So when you look, for example, at this graphic here, you can see that, you know, the manuscripts would go all over the known world at that time. Christians would carry them with them. They allowed people to copy them. They did not. We know, for example, that in like around 303, 304 in Egypt, we just found a papyri that gives us a listing of how the Romans had sacked a Christian church and how many manuscripts they destroyed from that church. They destroyed 34 manuscripts from one church. 34 manuscripts. And the same documentation talks about 300 of the churches that they had gone after. Think of the destruction. It's amazing we have what we have today. But that means that the Christians were doing a whole lot of scripture copying too, because they wanted the Word of God to go out to everybody. And so manuscripts would go all over the world. It was not controlled. There was no single form, for example, of Paul's epistles until they started being collected together. And so, you know, for example, how many of you have ever read Laodiceans? Laodiceans? Colossians 4:16, Paul says to the Laodiceans, read the epistle that's coming from Laodicea. So have you ever read Laodiceans? You all have. It's called Ephesians. You go, what? Ephesians was clearly meant to be a circular epistle. That is, it was meant to be distributed around the churches in the Lycus River Valley, of which Ephesus was the primary church. And when you think about it, Paul spent a number of years in Ephesus, remember? According to Acts, he spent 3 years there. And yet, what is missing from the Ephesian letter? Anything personal. There's no greetings of individuals by names, nothing. Why? Because it was meant to be passed around all the churches. And so, when it would go through a church, what would the church do? They'd read it, but then you think they sent it on? No, they copied it. So it's being copied multiple times during Paul's lifetime, and during the time when his followers would likewise be hearing these things. Okay? So this is going on until they're going all over the world, and then eventually over time you start getting collections in various places, but even then the collections are distributed all over the place. What's the point? We never had a Christian Uthman. Remember I mentioned Uthman, the third Islamic caliph, who in around 650-ish revised the Quran, came up with the official version, then burned everything else. Well, not actually everything else. He didn't get to all the copies of people like Abdullah ibn Masud and Ubay ibn Ka'b and a few others, but that's another issue. He tried to anyways. We never had an Uthman. There was never any time during those early centuries where any one person, group of people, or anybody else controlled the text of the New Testament. Why is this important? Because people run around all the time saying that somehow the early church changed these things. That's what the whole thing about the Da Vinci Code was. How could Constantine gather up all the Gospels, destroy all of them, and come up with the canonical Gospels, the new ones, and convince people that Jesus was a god? That's absurd. Couldn't have been done. Some of these manuscripts we have now were already buried in the sands of Egypt by that time. And therefore, if someone does come along and make changes, well, those changes are going to stand out like a sore thumb. And, for example, these new manuscripts that will be published in less than a year now, I've talked to Dan. Do they radically change what we know about the New Testament? No, they confirm what all the other ones have confirmed, that we've always had the New Testament. And the New Testament has been transmitted to us in an amazingly accurate and proper way. Now, something else to understand. This is very, very important. If you take anything out of here tonight, please take out the tenacity of the text. Tenacity is not a word we use a lot, but please take this with you. And I know I'm going a little bit over time, but I'm rushing as fast as I can. Like I said, this is 20% of what I've got there. So I've already cut a lot of it out. When scribes copied their text, they were very conservative, often incorporating marginal notes into the text, since they could not be sure if the note was original or not. Just like in John 5:4. They were very conservative in how they did things. There's a fly up there. Okay. This means they even preserved mistakes or silly readings. This may sound bad at first, but consider what it really means. The New Testament text is tenacious. That means readings are preserved in the text. All readings, including the original readings, are still a part of the manuscript tradition. I need you to understand what I'm saying here. There's a manuscript. I think it's manuscript 105. Where the scribe had, well, a bad day. He was copying a text that originally had two columns, but he wasn't paying attention. So he just copied straight across. Now think about if you're copying a page as two columns. That means you've written down here, and then you've written down here, and now you copy along like that. It was in the genealogy of Jesus. And so in his copy, God has a daddy named Ferris. I mean, it's a total mess. I mean, how could some... I mean, his mind had to have been on another planet while he was doing this. But you know what? We still have the manuscript. And that is a good thing. Because you see, what the tenacity of the text means is that when I look at... There are some very difficult textual variants. Most textual variants, you have one reading or another reading. Some you have three. Some you have four. Some you have five. And there's some really difficult ones. But what the tenacity of the text means is that one of those readings is the original. We haven't lost any of them. Or I could use an illustration that I heard from somebody else. And that is, it's like having a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and we have 10,100 pieces. That's a whole lot better than having 9,900 pieces. I want the 10,100 pieces. And that's the cost of the preservation of the text. Because you see, when someone comes along and says, well, it'd be a whole lot easier if we just had one. if we just had one, then you would have to trust the people that have kept that one, never tampered with it, and you'd never know. You'd never know. But the fact that God had the New Testament text go all across the known world, just explode across the known world in those first few centuries, guarantees that anyone who comes along and says, well, the Bible used to teach reincarnation, but they took it out. The Bible didn't originally teach deity of Christ, they put it in. That can be demonstrated to be utterly bogus. In fact, when I debated Bart Ehrman, I gave him a perfect chance. I said, Dr. Ehrman, in light of the tenacity of the text, which he denies, of course, could you give us any readings in the New Testament, any place in the New Testament, where you believe the original has been lost? The original reading has been lost. Now, this guy is the top skeptic of the New Testament in the English-speaking world today, bar none. Here's his shot. Where have we lost one of the original readings? He gave me one verse. And that one verse involves what's called a conjectural emendation, where he's suggesting that without any evidence whatsoever, it used to read this, and it was whether you have Enoch or Enochi. Wow, major thing. And this is all he could come up with. He could not even, that means from his perspective, everywhere where there is a variant, he agrees, yeah, the original's still there. And he's the chief skeptic. And most people don't know it, because his material is presented in such a way as to not give you the whole story. You've just got to be aware of these things. We've got to understand these things. Tenacity is extremely, extremely important. And that is why the believing textual critic can preserve in even the most difficult variants. One of the readings is the original reading. It has been preserved. So in summary, 1,500 to 2,000 meaningful and viable variants comprising about 1% of the text. Most thoroughly documented work of antiquity, bar none. Spread all over the world quickly. No controlling authority that could put doctrines in, take doctrines out. Any later editing would stand out clearly in comparison with ancient manuscripts. And we even continue to find more, as I mentioned to you. And that is an exciting thing. And maybe by the next time I get to come out, they'll be published and we'll be able to talk about them. Because I can guarantee you, as soon as that book's available for pre-order, I'll be pre-ordering it. Because that is something I will need to have. Now, again, Lucy Linus effect. I know. And that was, honestly, as far down as I can cut it. There's all sorts of other issues to talk about. The canon of Scripture. Why? What about the Gospel of Thomas? I mean, these are things that are, I think, vitally important, but we just have to have more time to do it. Just all there is to it. So, you didn't see that, did you? Okay, good. All right, no. Okay, questions? No questions after all of that. Really, seriously. Talk about intimidation, huh?
Do you have a copy of the slides available? Yes, if you have a copy of the slides available.
I generally haven't done that because outside of my commenting on them, they don't really, I mean, outside of the graphics and stuff like that, I've posted some of it on my website. I can, if someone just is desperate for it, I can generate a PDF or something. But the slides alone without an explanation of them don't really make a whole lot of sense. So you couldn't type that fast? Well, I understand. That's why we have the recording anyway. CSNTM.org, Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts.org. Excellent ministry. Dan's a good friend. Dan was quite ill back in the early 2000s, around in there. And I kept in contact with him during that time. One of my greatest memories of the only time I ever attended the Evangelical Theological Society is we were staying at the NET desk, which is the New English Translation he was a part of. And we stood there for about 45 minutes arguing Philippians 2, 5 through 11, because he and I take different views on what it means. And it was all in Greek, and neither one of us had a Greek New Testament. And that was my favorite. The rest of the time I could have just skipped. That was just too much fun. It was too enjoyable to do that. Dan's a good man. We don't see eye to eye on everything, but that's fine.
I don't think it probably is working.
So, which translation would you recommend?
When I preach at my church, I honestly try as best I can not to use an English translation. I try to translate directly from the original languages while preaching. I try to. I can't do that. I understand that. When I use an English translation, I use one of two English translations primarily. I have worked for a long time with the Lachman Foundation, and they publish a New American Standard Bible. But the ESV is much easier to use electronically, the reason being that the NASB uses all caps for its Old Testament citations. Well, in electronic speak, that's screaming. And so it's somewhat difficult to quote from the NASB on your blog or stuff like that. I've always, ever since the ESV came out, I call it the New American Standard without semicolons. Because in essence, it is. It's so close to the NASB in translation, they just have shorter sentences. They don't use semicolons the way that NASB does. So they're very, very similar as far as their translations and their translation philosophy goes. So probably the top two that I would suggest would be the NASB and ESV. I am a more of a formal equivalency translation guy over against the dynamic equivalency. What is that? Literal versus dynamic. The NIV is more periphrastic than I would like. It has some translations I just can't live with at all. For example, translating flesh is sinful nature. But it also has some of the best translations I can think of key texts, like God breathed at 2 Timothy 3:16. So, you take what you get, and what you have with translations that simplify things or that are more of a paraphrase is an extra step of interpretation that I think should take place right there behind the pulpit. That's why I like the more formal or literal translations. Let that interpretation be done amongst the people of God by the pastor and the elders as they preach, rather than actually incorporating it into the text, which you have with the NIV or somebody else. There's a whole discussion of translation methodologies and things like that. If you want to know where your translation falls in the spectrum of translations, I believe it's Luke 9:44. The literal Greek says, "Let these sayings or words sink deeply into your ears." Okay. I think if we said that to most of our young people, "Now, Tommy, let these words sink deeply into your ears." "I don't want anything in my ears." I can understand that. Most of your translations, NESB, ESV, New King James, will say, "Let these words sink deeply into your ears." NIV says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you." That's what it means. And that's the difference in a dynamic translation versus a formal equivalency translation. Was that the Peshitta that they were using? See, I'm not sure. I'm not sure which one you'd be referring to. I don't claim any expertise in Armenian, especially ethnic groups will have a very strong connection to particular texts. The Eastern Orthodox have, the Byzantine text. I mean, they lived and died for that particular text against Islam, you'll have. At the time of the Reformation, Rome attacked anybody who used anything other than the Latin Vulgate because, hey, it had been used for 1,100 years. God had blessed it. How can you use anything else? Even when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, the first time that it was read in the book of Jonah in Carthage, There was a near riot because Jerome translated, instead of a gourd growing over Jonah's head, he accurately translated the Hebrew as castor oil plant. And they almost had a riot in the streets because the new translation is messing with the Bible. And this was, you know, back at the beginning of the 5th century. So there's nothing new about that. And I think most people know that when the King James was translated, it was the new kid on the block and the pilgrims hated it. It was the government Bible. And the king had said, you don't say, for example, anything other than church. You cannot translate ecclesia as anything other than church. Not assembly, nothing like that. You gotta use church. And you can't translate the word baptizo. You have to transliterate it. You can't say immerse. The king told them, and they obeyed. So there were people who didn't like that. They preferred the Geneva Bible. So, you know, if we know history, then we recognize that Christians do tend to get attached to particular translations and don't realize where that translation actually stands in the grand scheme of things. Well, those sort of go together because the attack upon Alexandrian manuscripts as a whole is part and parcel of King James Onlyism. I, in 1994, wrote a book called The King James Only Controversy. It's been my biggest selling book. So I am probably the most hated person by King James Onlyists in the entirety of the world. In fact, if you go on my blog right now, I just did a series of video responses to a King James Only advocate by the name of Sam Gipp. And if you go on to the John Ankerberg website, I'm sorry, the John Ankerberg YouTube videos. Does this happen often? You've now had more rain in the past 9 seconds than we've had in Phoenix the whole year. This is great. John Ankerberg has a YouTube channel, and they have now put onto YouTube the 1995 eight-part series that we did on King James Onlyism. And we had three King James Only advocates. Then we had Ken Barker, the general editor of the NIV, myself, Dr. I think it was Farstad from the New King James, who's passed away, Dr. Wilkins from the New American Standard, and then Dan Wallace. And I think you can... It's very educational to see the interaction. And then also on YouTube, last February, I did a debate with a well-known King James Onlyist on television in London. And that whole thing is available on YouTube as well. So I would like to offer more debates with representatives of King James Onlyism. But aomin.org, right there. Yeah, those videos are on YouTube, like the John Ankerberg videos and stuff like that. And then my book's called The King James Only Controversy. It's pretty much addresses all the issues.
Is there some place where you can go on the internet or something and find out what codexes link to a particular verse so that if somebody says, well, there's hardly any or whatever, you can say, well, look, there's all these.
Yeah, the Ahlens, the Center for New Testament Manuscripts in Germany, has their material online. Most of the really good Bible programs available today likewise now have all that material. What I am really excited about is it's only been about a year now. On my iPad, I have it all. I mean, literally, I have all of Nestle Allen, I have the CNTTS, I have it all. And so when I go out to, I can even have it on my iPod. And so when I go to London, we do street ministry. We go to Leicester Square. And what we do, anybody ever been to Leicester Square in London? Isn't it gorgeous? Isn't it like it's Disneyland except it's real? That's the amazing thing. Those are real buildings. I mean, it's just one of the most beautiful places I've ever been to in my life. It really is. And what we do when we go there is, I don't do the street preaching. We set it up to where another guy does the street preaching. And then we have people around. And as soon as the Muslims show up, they funnel them over to me. And I spend the rest of the night talking to the Muslims. And so I have right there on my iPad, well, my iPod, not only all the Muslim stuff, but now if they say, yeah, but what about, it's a few taps away. Manuscripts, which yes. In fact, when I saw P46 at the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, I had my iPod out and I had the entire transcription of that papyri on my iPod, so we could match it with what we were looking at. It was really amazing. It was really cool.
Would you contrast?
He doesn't want to take that. He offered it. Yeah, he was offered it, but you know, I tell you. Wow, three different things there. The question was, contrast the evidence we have in the New Testament with the Quran, the New World Translation of the Book of Mormon. Well, the New World Translation is a perversion of a printed Greek text, the Westcott and Hort text of 1881. So it's not a work of antiquity, and therefore it doesn't fall into that category, because it's just a mistranslation of the same manuscripts that we would have. The Book of Mormon has no historical evidence to it whatsoever. No one's ever found Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. No one's ever found a city that the Book of Mormon refers to. It has no archaeological evidence. It has no textual evidence. In fact, the textual evidence that it has clearly indicates that it is a modern work, not an ancient work. For example, when it quotes from the Bible, it quotes from the 1769 Blaney revision of the King James Version. So it couldn't be any older than 1769. 1769, 1830, yeah, that works okay. Anyways, the Quran's not a work of antiquity. It's a medieval work. The Quran has a very stable text. I don't think there's much reason to doubt that what we have is what was originally compiled. The problem is, how do we know how it was originally compiled, given what Uthman did? There is clear evidence, and I have presentations on this that I have. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity of debating Imam Shamsi Ali at a large Presbyterian church in New York. He's the imam of the largest mosque in the New York City area. And this was an old Presbyterian church. I'm telling you, they hadn't had 20 people in this sanctuary for 50 years. They've gone liberal. No one's there anymore. This place could seat 800 people. We had 1,000 in there, standing room only, and 800 of them were Muslims. And I got the opportunity of showing them textual variants in the Quran, because I have two copies, museum. They're, when closed, they're this big. When opened, they're this big. They are museum-quality replicas of the oldest Quran in the British Library and the oldest Quran in the National Library of France. $1,400 each. There's about 3 sets in the United States. I have one of them. And I was able to put on the screen the variants and show, for example, how in the Fogg's Palimpsest manuscript in Surah 2, 222, there's been complete editing. You put the one text up here, one text down there, the arrows showing all the changes, stuff like that. And these people had never seen anything like this in their lives. I mean, it was as quiet as could be in that place during that debate. And so there is no critical text of the Quran yet. They're working on something called the Corpus Quranicum, which will be a somewhat critical text. But we just don't have access to even some of the manuscripts that we know do exist, because they're in Islamic countries, and those countries won't let us have access to them. And so it's very difficult to do the kind, well, it's impossible to do the kind of textual critical work on the text of the Quran that we can do in the New Testament. It's just the evidence isn't there, or it's being suppressed. And so even though it's 600 years younger, which means it went through 600 years less of the handwritten copying, because of what Uthman did, and because we have evidence that Abdullah ibn Basud, Ubay ibn Ka'b, and others had variations in their Qurans that have been suppressed, I would say we have much greater evidence for the New Testament than for the Quran. And that is a subject that I debate fairly regularly with the better Islamic apologists. The lesser Islamic apologists don't even engage that subject. But that's one of my main areas of study right now. So you guys can whip off those Mali Akala Waka Waka stuff, and I can go Abdullah Ubay ibn Ka'b and all the rest of that stuff. So.
I have two questions. You talk about the reason why we should believe
New Testament, and I appreciate that. But I think the more fundamental question many people have, including Christians, is the reason why we how do we know whether the 27 books in the New Testament we have now are really the Word of God? And when in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote that the old scriptures are inspired by God. And when he wrote that, technically speaking, he was referring to only Old Testament scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And even when he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, some of the New Testament books we have now had not been written.
Right.
And even I have I'm wondering whether he really knew that the things he wrote, when he wrote in 2 Timothy, did he knew that what he was writing would be become the part of the New Testament?
Well, I would point out.
What's the best way to explain the reason why we should believe the 27 books?
I would point out that whether Paul knew it or not is not relevant to its inspiration. We don't even know who wrote 1st and 2nd Kings. We have the evidence of, we have Jesus' own authority in regards to the Old Testament, who would quote from these books and say, as David said by the Holy Spirit, or et cetera, et cetera. We have in Jesus the clearest evidence of the highest view of the inspiration of the Old Testament text, which includes books that were anonymous. And so the issues regarding authorship and things like that may be very interesting and important on certain levels, but, for example, my Muslim friends just can't believe we believe Hebrews is scripture because we don't know who wrote it. And yet I point out, but Jesus, who you consider to be a prophet, had no problem with that at all. So you're being inconsistent at that particular point in time. But you're correct that 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is theanoustos, it is God-breathed. Now, the question, let me put it this way. What you're touching on two areas. Partially what you're touching on is the issue of the canon of scripture. In other words, why the 27 books? Why not 23? Why not the Gospel of Thomas? Why not the Gnostic Gospels? Why not Clement's first letter or Ignatius, wherever else it might be, these other apostolic, sub-apostolic writings. So part of that is the issue of the canon, which, like I said, have me back. long discussion, and there's a lot that needs to be said about it. I've got a book called Scripture Alone. There's a couple chapters in there on the issue of the canonization and how we can understand the canon. I think we need to understand as a theological thing, not just simply as a historical thing. But the other part of your question is more to the idea, okay, we've got the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? And I would simply say that I think logically, if you can recognize that Jesus gave his authority to the Old Testament, then the New Testament's going to be a given. Why? Well, you look at the parallels between the two. The canon of the Old Testament is formed in the exact same way the canon of the New Testament was formed in almost exactly the same time period. There were no angels that came down from heaven with golden indexes that said, here's the books of the Old Testament. And yet, 200 years before Christ, we know that all the books of the Old Testament that we possess today, the Protestant canon, not the apocryphal books which were still being written, but the 22 or 24 books they connected it to, the Hebrew alphabet, and they combined all the minor prophets into one, so on and so forth. Those books that we have in the Old Testament today, the Tanakh, were laid up as holy in the temple 200 years before the time of Christ. And so I asked Jerry Matatix once, we were doing a debate on a radio station. He was hammering away on how you need to have Rome to tell you what the canon is, and so on and so forth. I said, Jerry, let me ask you a question. How did the believing Jewish person know that Isaiah and 2 Chronicles were scripture 50 years before Christ? He was completely stumped. And believe me, Jerry is the only person I know that can talk faster than I can for a longer period of time. I do not believe Jerry has to actually breathe. I think he has gills, and it's just an amazing thing. So for him to be just, he could not answer the question. Because from the Roman Catholic perspective, he couldn't. The believing Jew really couldn't, because he didn't have the papacy to refer to tell him. And if he said, well, he could refer to the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as being scripture. So he couldn't go that direction either. So he just had to say, don't know. But what it illustrates is we don't need to have some kind of a council that comes along. And our canon of the New Testament is not derived from a council. The first time that the 27 New Testament books are listed as a body, as a canon, was in the 39th Festal Letter of Athanasius in 369 AD. And it wasn't that he was saying, okay, I've decided this is them. That's not how the canon was formed. There were no other books that were meaningful, quote-unquote, runners or in the competition. I've read all of them that anyone could ever suggest as having been, and none of them suggest themselves as being inspired or anything along those lines. Without going into the theological foundations of this, which again is part of this presentation but didn't have time this evening, without going into the theological aspect of it, the best I can do is direct you to my book, Scripture Alone, for a full discussion of it. But fundamentally, when you look at the parallel between how God gave his people the Old Testament, he used the exact same process in the formation of the New Testament canon. And fundamentally, the New Testament tells us that there is a purpose for Scripture. And I believe if God puts out the effort to inspire it, and its purpose is to edify his people, he's going to put out just as much effort to make sure his people have what he has inspired for them. That to me is the important part of it.
I often hear some contact on or debate about the reliability of the New Testament, but relatively speaking, I rarely hear about the same thing about
the Old Testament. Because you can count on one hand with a few fingers left over the number of people that really, really know Old Testament textual critical issues. And I'm not one of them. I've read more than your average bear. But it's a completely different realm. And it's a so much more ancient text. The primary theological things that people go at are in the New Testament. That's why that's primarily what the argument's about. But the Old Testament is transmitted in a completely different way. It's transmitted amongst the people of God. It is the possession of the people of God. As Paul explains in Romans 3, the oracles of God were committed to the people of Israel. That was one of their great benefits. So it's a completely different mechanism. And theologically speaking, you have Jesus' authority in the way there. Because how many times, I love the text in Matthew, when Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, have you not read what God spoke to you saying, and then he quotes from Genesis. Exodus. Now, think about it for a second. Normally when you say, have you not read, it would be what someone wrote to you. Or if you say, what someone spoke to you, it would be what they said to you. But he said, have you not read what God spoke to you saying? Then he quotes from Exodus. That was written 1,400 years earlier. So it is amazing that Jesus' view of Scripture very clearly is that in what was written and available to them at that time was the very speech of God. And so when someone predicts his own death, burial, and resurrection and then does that, that gives you a pretty good basis for saying, you know, I think I'll take his view of Scripture. Yeah. It's amazing how many people don't do that, but anyway. We've gone way over time. I apologize. I know there is so much here. But like I said, both on Revelation and 616 and any other questions about the canon, Old Testament text criticism, you got the pastor right there. So ready, and he'd be happy to spend hours talking with you about those very things. Right? Again, thank you very, very much for having me. It's been a pleasure to be with you. Thank you very much.